Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. This week we are in chapter 1, and we are going to be considering verses 12 to 14. Title of the message is Advancing the Gospel. What does it mean to advance the gospel? Advancing the gospel. Well, some might say it means, well, we should spread the gospel, that the gospel would be shared, that it would be told. Friday night at the party, we sang the hymn, Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's a Christmas carol usually sung this time of the year. It says, Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Of interesting note, this song was an African spiritual song. And in some versions of it, they changed the last line of the chorus to, instead of saying Jesus Christ is born, to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And we just sang that also on the hymn Silent Night. Jesus Christ, Lord at thy birth. Well, Jesus becoming man did not change his status, did not change him as being God. He was truly God. But in taking on flesh, he became the God-man. And we need to remember that this time of the year is a good time to share the gospel, to share the hope that we have for salvation. You know, it's a time of the year when lots of folks are in the giving spirit. The gifts and parties and family and friends and get-togethers. And if not totally consumed by the commercial side of things, some will no doubtably celebrate the birth of Jesus. And then, of course, there are many who disassociate and not consider this a religious holiday. But I've known Jews and Hindus, Mormons, and so forth, who celebrate Christmas right alongside with Christians. It's not too much of an stretch to think that even agnostics and maybe even atheists might celebrate Christmas in the sense of coming to parties and participating in gift exchanges and enjoying a day or two off of work. So when we think about it, this is a great time of the year to share the gospel, to share your faith. This would be a wonderful time to advance the gospel. But what about advancing the gospel through persecution, through suffering? What if God used a painful circumstance or an illness or even perhaps death to bring the gospel? To spread the message of salvation, to change the heart of a dead, lost soul and give eternal life. Would God use such circumstances? Would he do that? Would he allow suffering and persecution to take place for advancing his kingdom? Would we be good with that? Would we be all right with that? Some might at first react with horror at such a thought. And yet, Scripture reveals time and time how God used such means to work His power, to work His decree, His will. Think of Abel, Joseph, Daniel and his three buddies, John the Baptist, Stephen, and yes, our friend here, Paul. Being no stranger to suffering and persecution, he writes to encourage the young church in Philippi to advance the gospel, even through suffering. And he himself was an example for them to see, for them to prepare, for them to think anew about what God can do through persecution and suffering. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us in this time, that you would strengthen us with your word, that as we learn of the example of Paul and what he recorded us here, that it is your message to us that we need to hear this morning. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us and illumine this word for us, that we may readily take it in and be changed by it. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. Well, in your outline there before you, you have three major points or three major headings that I want to speak to this morning. And I want to, under this first heading, make it see here that in our text that the gospel is advanced among unbelievers. And that's your word there. The gospel is advanced among unbelievers. So Paul has penned this very short letter to these Christians in Philippi, the church which he had grown quite fond of. And following his opening greeting, he thanks God for them, and he told them of how often he remembered them in prayer. The young church had made an impression upon him, and he was so grateful in that how they had partnered with him in the gospel. Last week we looked at the subject matter and purpose of those prayers. He prayed for their increase in love, more specifically, discerning love. And the purpose of this discerning love was to help them maintain their purity, that they would grow and be filled with the spiritual fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus. And how ultimately that this would bring glory and praise to God. That was his prayers. It's clear that Paul not only had a passion, a pastoral affection for this church, but he's pleased to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord As he said, he who began a good work in them would bring it to completion. Was it a pastoral brag? Maybe. But his boast is not with himself, but in the work of God in the lives of this church. Which now brings us to our text. And it's here that Paul begins to address issues that the Philippians were going through or would soon be facing. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, something has happened to Paul. Something which served to advance the gospel. What could that be? What happened to Paul? That's your word there. What happened to Paul? Well, we don't have to go far to find out. He already had mentioned in verse 7 earlier, and now he mentions it twice more in verse 13 and verse 14. What happened to Paul? Paul was imprisoned. He was locked up for the sake of the gospel. And so for Paul to begin addressing this issue at the front of this letter speaks to the central concern it must have been for this Philippian church. The church loved Paul, and Paul loved the church. He was jailed for preaching the gospel. And so maybe it was the chief concern on the minds of the Philippians. How is he doing? Maybe they were concerned for his health, for his well-being. Or maybe they might have been concerned about themselves, that they too might become a target for speaking the gospel and living for Christ. But whatever the case, Paul had gotten wind of their concern and addresses it from the get-go. What happened to Paul? He was in prison. But what really happened? You see, Paul doesn't speak of how or give the details of what happened to him. He's not concerned with himself or the details of his condition. And we've got some insight as to all that Paul went through with and when he defended his right to boast of his weakness in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And am I not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Here in this letter to this church, he's not so much concerned with his suffering as with the effect that the suffering was having. In other words, we know what happened to Paul. He was in prison. But Paul wants to tell us what really happened. That's your word there. What really happened? Paul was in prison, but what really happened, Paul? Tell us. Well, in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So here's the real deal. Here's the real deal. Here's what really happened. The gospel was advanced. The gospel was spread. That's what really happened. Being in prison is not important. What happened to him on a personal level is tiny, meager, insignificant in comparison to what really happened. The gospel is advancing. What a different perspective to hold on to. See, his point of view does not start with himself. He doesn't look at his suffering and say, oh, woe is me. God, you did this. You put me here. I don't like this. You have to get me out of here. You need to do something about this, God. What did I do to you? Why did I deserve this? Sitting here in jail next to this sneaky Roman soldier. I don't like him. He doesn't like me. So what are you going to do something about this, God? How often, when we go through times of hardship, the instinctual thing to do is complain. To throw it back at God and say, hey, God, this is your fault. How little is our faith? How little is our trust? Remember, Paul just mentioned that he who began a good work in you would complete it. And in Romans, he would write, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers, sisters, we know this. And yet, when things don't go our way, when things don't go according to plan, why are we so quick to put the blame at God's feet? Matthew 6, verse 30. The Bible says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. When Jesus was asleep in the boat and the storm was tossing the boat about and the disciples were afraid, they rudely woke up Jesus. And Jesus responded to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Peter asked Jesus to walk on water. And he was doing it until he was distracted by the stormy winds and then he began to sink. Jesus, in rescuing him, immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? In truth, we do have our doubts, don't we? We begin with trust. We start from a good place. But when the going gets tough, the tough are nowhere to be found. We turn into feckless mush. Our faith seems to crumble. We melt in the face of opposition or danger. And so Paul wants this church to know that his imprisonment is not what is important. What is important is what God is doing. What has happened has really served to advance the gospel. The gospel is advancing, and it's advancing on two fronts. This is what really happened. He tells the church that because of his imprisonment, The gospel is advancing among the unbelievers. Verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You know, Paul was not left alone in a cell just to rot by himself. He was actually bound in chains to a Roman soldier. And not to just any soldier, but the imperial guard. This was a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. These were select soldiers. There were about 9,000 of these soldiers who were the elite of the elite. We might think of them today as the special forces. And so picture this, Paul, who's beat up, bruised, scarred from all that he had been through, locked in chains here, and essentially being watched or babysat by these impressive soldiers of war. What kind of threat did this beaten up, scholarly type man pose to such an impressive soldier? Not much, right? And I imagine Paul striking up a conversation. Maybe it went a little like this. So, where are you from? Got a wife? Kids? Do you mind if I say a little prayer? Dear Lord, maker of heaven and earth, you who created humans, including this strong fellow next to me, I want to thank you for these chains around my arms and legs, because now I had the chance to meet what's your name? Rufus, right, Rufus. And he seems to be a good man. He seems to want to please his boss, to do good by his girl, be a good dad. But surely he knows that you know what sins he's committed. Surely you've put in his heart a conviction and understanding that he has sinned against you. Surely he deserves to die, be sent to hell to pay for his grave sins. But God, thank you that you sent me here to tell him about his need of forgiveness, that he can be saved from the penalty of his sins, that all could be well with his soul if he were to understand that you sent Jesus to save him, and that by dying on the cross and being raised to life 3 days later, you accepted his perfect life sacrifice to atone for the sins. Rufus, God, show Rufus your love. Show him your mercy. Open his eyes and heart to receive the faith he needs and to repent of his sins. Rufus, you look like you want to say something. Is that a tear in your eye? You look so joyful now. Do you too now see that God has a plan in me being locked up so that I could tell you the truth about God's love? And how he would do whatever needed to be done to call you to faith. What an amazing God. What an amazing love. What an amazing mercy. And maybe day after day, night after night, shift after shift, Paul would have the opportunity to speak the gospel to these soldiers. Nothing better to do. I imagine these soldiers listening to his prayers, listening to him speak on and on about this great God and his son, Jesus, who they never knew. You see, God had his man in the place he wanted him to be, so that God's purposes would be carried out in advancing the gospel, in advancing the kingdom among the unbelievers of the Imperial Guard, and many more of those who were in the royal palace. You see, he wasn't in chains because the Romans put him in chains. He was in chains because he was a servant of God. He was in chains because he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in chains for the sake of Christ. Well, the second front, then, that the gospel was advanced is that it was advanced among Christians. And that's your word there. The gospel advanced among Christians. Here we see the kingdom effect that took place among the unbelievers, but so too, the gospel was being advanced among Christians. And you might be wondering, if these were believers, how did the gospel advance among them? I mean, they're already believers in the gospel. Well, yes, this is true, but there's another aspect of the gospel in view here. And we see this in verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, there were Christians there. Maybe there were new believers, new converts, or maybe they were seasoned ones. But they began to take note of the effect of Paul's imprisonment. Being locked up for Jesus did not have a chilling effect on the believers. In fact, we might think that would be the normal thing to do, would be you see a Christian locked up and you just like, whoa, wait, not me. Paul says that they were more confident in Jesus. More confident in the Lord. They did not shy away from their faith. They did not shrink back, run and hide. It had a transforming effect. Maybe when we see somebody get locked up, maybe a Christian, say a certain pastor just north of the border, getting locked up because he wanted to worship on Sunday in public, despite the government orders against it, it would be natural to think that this would put a stop, that this would put a chill on the Christianity of some. But instead, the opposite occurred. The pastor's imprisonment emboldened them, just as Paul's imprisonment here emboldened the Christians. Sometimes faith has to be tested to see what sort of work it has become. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is what the emboldened faith of believers who saw the imprisonment of Paul, this is what they experienced. You know, what a wake-up call COVID was for those Christians in Canada. And of course, also here for us. Who would have ever thought the government would tell us when, how, where we could worship? I would have never thought I would have seen that day. And yet we saw it. What if John MacArthur had been jailed for meeting, for public worship on Sunday? Would that deflate you? Or would that inspire you? What if your pastor went to jail? But what if one of your brothers and sisters lost their job because of their faith? Would you be moved? Would you be emboldened, strengthened in your faith? See, that's the gospel effect on believers that Paul is writing about. So also with this growing confidence, believers were also emboldened in the faith to speak boldly without fear. Speak boldly without fear. Those are your two words there. And I wanted you to note both of those words, boldly and fear. Let's consider the first one. Speak boldly. What does it mean for Christians to speak boldly? Well, first, it's necessary for us to understand that Christians must speak. The gospel must be proclaimed. There's a saying that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel and use words if necessary. That's just not accurate. And I can appreciate the sentiment, but we need to speak using words. Now, certainly we do not want to disqualify what we say by how we act, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't open our mouths and speak. How sweet are the feet of those who bring good news. Martyrdom, sufferings, imprisonments ought to embolden believers to speak even more boldly, even more strongly, the gospel of Jesus. But so also Christians need to be fearless. They need to speak boldly without fear. How can we do this without fear? Well, Jesus told us in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. The writer in Hebrews quoted the Psalms when he wrote, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 56:4-11. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? In Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, it's in the scripture. It's the perspective we need to take. But the question is, do you really believe that? If not, why not? If so, then boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus without fear. This body is a temporary tent. We're only on a pilgrimage. This is not our home. Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel among unbelievers and believers. Well, then that final point is why you must understand. That's the word there. Understand. Why does Paul need to write this to the Philippian church? Why does he need to address this issue head on? Were they having some sort of trouble and weren't sure how to deal with it? Did they need or ask Paul for his advice? Were they concerned that word would soon get out that Paul was that Paul had cared a lot about this church and that they too would soon face persecution of their own at the hands of the government? Our text began with that brief clause. I want you to know, brothers. I want you to know. Paul writes to them to instruct them, to teach them, to inform them. And it's important for this church to hear, to know that God allows certain things things we might not like, things we might say is bad, things which might hurt us, things which might cost us, things which might even kill us. God allows such things because they serve His purposes. God is sovereign. It's not just part of our church name. It is who He is. We are not sovereigns. Only He is sovereign. Only He is infinite in wisdom and purpose. It's a perspective that Paul wants the Philippians to come to recognize. Yes, Paul is bound in chains, but he's not a prisoner of the Romans per se. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's a slave of Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is Master. And Paul is willing to go wherever, endure whatever, pay whatever cost for the sake of Christ. For the sake of the gospel. That's the gospel perspective. That's the biblical perspective. How things would look differently if we could understand and take this perspective. The church loved Paul. They partnered with him in grace, partnered with him in the gospel, and partnered with him in his sufferings. But also, Paul wants them to understand this because they too will be called to endure suffering as a church. The warning would come a little bit later in this chapter at the end there, verse 29 and 30. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have." Brethren, the church has been persecuted for 2,000 plus years. This is not anything new. For the church in the United States, it might be new to us because our society has enjoyed an unprecedented amount of God's favor over these past 200 something years. But how fast all of that is changing. This is why you must understand what Paul is teaching here. The Philippian church needed to comprehend the sufficiency of God's grace, even in the midst of persecution, for the advancement of the gospel. That God is sovereign and in control. And it's a lesson each one of you here needs to also come to understand. It's too easy for us to hear a story from the Bible and think that it's remote from our lives. But the truth is the same. The calling is the same. The faith is the same. And if we're going to increase in our faith, increase in our maturity, increase in our effectiveness to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus, we must understand the biblical truth that God has His purposes and uses His vessels as He chooses. Will you speak up for Jesus, or will you be silenced? Will you take a bold stance for the gospel, or will you fold like a flimsy pile of cards? Will you keep your focus on the eternal, or be deluded with the cares of this world? It's not a matter of if, but only when will you take a stand for Christ. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. The early New Testament church came face to face with godly opposition. Peter and John were going about doing the work of God, doing the apostolic work which Jesus had called them to, Jesus had authorized them to do, and they attracted the ire of the Jewish religious leaders. They wanted the apostles, they had called them to defend this miraculous work that they had done in healing a crippled man. Acts 4 and verse 10, they say, "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." You see, if they had just stopped short, if they had just said, you know, God healed this man, there wouldn't be an issue. There wouldn't be a problem. If they just said, hey, it wasn't me, it wasn't my powers, they would have had no issue with that. But because they said it was because of Jesus, his name, his power, you killed him, you crucified him, but he's not dead, he's resurrected, he's alive, and it's because of him, because of his power, and you rejected him. And not only was it the power of Jesus, but just so that we're clear, he is the Messiah. And there is salvation in no one else. God is not going to send another Messiah. Jesus and in him alone must men be saved. And that's what did it. They didn't want to hear that. In fact, they told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And what takes place next is what I want us to really consider here. Continue on, verse 23. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Well, I'll tell you what. Let me back up a little bit. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. You see, they went to the church. They went to their friends. Do you have really good, strong Christian friends who you can go to? Do you have some brothers and sisters you can go to when you encounter trouble for the sake of the gospel? If you're a member of the local church, you sure do. Let's see what the church decided to do. Let's see if they organized politically. Let's see if they instigate a riot. Did they set trash cans on fire? Did they storm the streets? Did they take up a petition for signatures for a petition? What did they do? It says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What did these friends do? What did this church do? They prayed. They quoted scripture. They trusted God. They opened the prayer recognizing that He is sovereign. They didn't pray to have the religious leader, the Jewish religious leaders, to be changed out to different leaders. They didn't pray that the things would go easier for them from here on. In fact, they prayed that they themselves would change. Change us, God. Grant that your servants would continue to speak your word with all boldness. In other words, God, keep doing your God things. Keep saving. Keep on healing. Keep on doing mighty works which testify to you and to your awesomeness. And God answered their prayers. Well, how about us? How about you? Are you ready to pray that kind of prayer? Are you ready to understand and see things in a different light? Are you ready? Are we, as a church, ready to advance the gospel no matter what we are called to endure? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, teach us. Teach us your ways, because this is not natural to us. This is not normal. God, we pray that you would use us as your vessels. Use us for your honor and for your glory. Use us to share the gospel, to spread and advance the kingdom of God. Use us, Lord, to be salt and light. And even if we're persecuted, even if they try to snuff us out, even if they come for us or come for our children, God, we will trust in you. Because you are sovereign. And you are in control. And we are your servants. And we will follow and obey where you lead. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.